Good morning. We're looking this morning at Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, which Alan has already mentioned. Events in the news this week give evidence of how far the world is different from the standards which we find in the Bible. There is continued violence. There is the continued spread of legalized same-sex marriage. There are continued executions. But other things continue which may not shock those who profess to be Christian. They pass unnoticed because we have consumed the cultural thinking around us. There's a constant danger of our values being formed by the world. And our only safe source from which to get our values is God's Word. And we need to carefully observe what God values. And the passage for today highlights emphatically certain things which God values. It's emphatic because this passage explains crimes for which the death penalty was required. God values life, but in certain crimes, He demands death as the punishment. And if death was required, we will certainly find things that God values more than even life. Chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus form what is generally called the Book of the Covenant. They follow the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and offer the first detailed development of what it looks like to live day by day carrying out those commandments. Later in the Pentateuch, we find further, more detailed instructions, but here is the first compact summary of regulations. As we look at these laws, we should remind ourselves that we are not under the Mosaic Law. Our relationship to God is not defined by the keeping of these laws, but by being in Christ through faith. Nevertheless, these laws reveal to us things that are important to God. And it benefits us to examine them and find principles for God-honoring lives. The commands in these six verses are the first in what appears to be a longer list, continuing through to verse 36, which deal with personal injury. The first six, however, are set off from the others in that God demands of these offenses the death penalty. They are capital offenses. This then introduces two topics to consider. First, the question which many have about the death penalty, and this was a question I believe the young people had brought up, is the death penalty correct? And second, the four offenses which God lists here that demand such extreme punishment. Both are helps to understand better what God values, and we should allow these truths to form our thinking rather than allowing the world to conform us according to its pattern of thought. Now, since the death penalty is common to these four offenses, I would like to consider first the help which the death penalty itself gives us in seeing God's values. Now, there are two parts to this issue. Obviously, we want to know what value the death penalty would communicate. But first, we should ask the question how the death penalty would point to something which God values. And I believe two arguments explain this. First, we can argue that God's value for human life implies that there must be still greater value involved. If God values life, what does He value so much more that He would require taking a life as punishment? The Ten Commandments contain the very clear command, do not kill. You shall not murder. Yet God demands a punishment for certain offenses that a life must be taken. There must be something more important than human life itself. The first set of commands in this book of the covenant concerned indenture. It showed how God valued even the freedom of a life. Yet here He demands the death penalty. There must be something more important than human life itself. Second, we can argue that God's restrictions for the death penalty make it a very serious matter. Hence, it also points to a yet greater value than human life itself. God required at least two or three witnesses before a person could be condemned of a capital offense. We heard that mentioned in Numbers this morning, but it's explicit again in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God required the truthfulness of the witnesses, or they themselves would suffer the death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I wonder how many today would be ready to be a witness in a trial where they would receive the punishment of the one accused if they gave false testimony. God required in some cases that the witnesses or the offended take part or even initiate the execution. In the case of a rebellious son, the parents were to be the ones who took up the stones first to stone a rebellious son. So what is the value or values to which the death penalty points? There must be something greater than life, but what is that value? I would suggest that it's God's honor as sovereign Lord who has the power and the sole rightful authority to take or give life, either directly or through his agents. And there's at least four reasons to conclude this. First, the very command for the death penalty itself implies this. This section is given as the direct words of God. Verse 1 begins with God speaking to Moses. These are the laws you are to set before them. God giving the death penalty expresses his right to take life. A second reason is found in verse 13. There's an exception there. It's given for manslaughter, and it's founded on the truth of God's sovereignty. Now, the NIV weakens this argument a little bit. It weakens the phrase by saying God lets it happen. It would be more accurate to say God put it to his hand. That is, God caused it to happen. There are no accidents with a sovereign God. The person who was killed died because God caused it to happen. One author rightfully called it an act of God. In another passage, it talks about what could be an accident. And if a person is out chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits another person and kills him, it was a not intentional death. But this says it was an act of God. God put it in his hand. He caused that to come about. This argues for the fact that it is God's right. It is his sole authority to take or give life. We could consider Job chapter 1, verses 12 to 19 about this. If you're familiar with the book of Job, it begins with stating how righteous Job was, and then it moves to a scene in heaven where Satan is talking with God. And Satan is saying, oh, Job, he's just righteous because of his good life. And God gives Satan permission to kill Job's family. And that's what he does. He ends up killing all Job's sons and daughters. It's only with God's permission that Satan could take the lives of Job's children. God is the one with the power and the sole rightful authority to take or give life. A third reason is the very person of God. It leads us to this conclusion as well. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. And again, Job, after his children have been taken from him, says this, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Fourth, this truth heads the concluding paragraph of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, vindicating God and foretelling his vengeance. He says there, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." In the very summary, the concluding statements of Moses as he reveals God's thoughts, at the pinnacle of that song, he writes about God's power and authority to give and take life. God's institution of the death penalty in Israel points us to his honor as sovereign Lord who has the power and the sole rightful authority to take or give life. And this is different than the arguments for or against the death penalty, which we may hear or use today. It's foreign to the thinking of the world. it would not be accepted by them. I wouldn't necessarily try to use it as an argument for the death penalty. And yet this is what the Bible sets forth, why God requires it in certain cases. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who has the authority to take it. As Job experienced, it touches our very lives when people whom we love die. I spoke with my sister this week, and she reported that the daughter of a family in the church where I grew up, she still attends there, was murdered violently 2 weeks ago. How do we manage this emotionally? The church was going through struggles as they try to process this. We need to respond as Job responded. We mourn, we weep, and confess that we have a sovereign Lord who gives and takes life. There's a value behind the death penalty that affects us even today. We have a sovereign Lord. It's His power, it's His authority to which we bow as He gives life and as He takes it. But Exodus 21:12-17 is not primarily about the death penalty, but about four offenses which have the death penalty at God's command. These as well point to things which God values. We can begin by looking first at the nature of these offenses. And the first offense is murder. It's classed in two ways, as intentional or unintentional. And both have punishments. But only intentional murder was a capital offense. Exodus 21 gives certain features which indicate intentional murder. Verse 13, which the NIV translates as "he does not do it intentionally," is more literally translated by the ESV and the NASB as "he did not lie in wait for him." We would say premeditation indicates intentional murder. Verse 14 adds what is alternately translated as willful cunning, deliberate scheming, premeditated treachery, and crafty presumption. The variety of translations indicates the challenge in how to translate these phrases. But basically what it says is there's planning directed against the other person, hiding those plans from the other person, planning to do something evil against them. Numbers 35, which was read this morning, adds further clarity to what is meant by intentional murder and what is accidental or an act of God. If a person picks up an object that could kill, whether it's metal or stone or wood, and uses it against a person, and that person dies, it's murder, whether they intended to kill them or not. If they took an object that could kill, it was murder. If with evil motives, one person pushes another, and it results in death, even if they didn't intend to kill them, it's still murder. If he treats the other person as an enemy and hits him with his fist and he dies, it was murder, intentional murder. Unintentional murder occurs when there's no malice beforehand. The person dies. It's unintentional when actions lead to another's death, even if it was unknown that the person was there. It was still classified as murder, but not premeditated. That axe head flying off and hitting someone was still considered murder. And that person was still punished. Now, it was not a capital offense. They weren't executed. But they are told, leave your tools right there, run to the city of refuge, and stay there until your case can be tried. And if it's found that it wasn't intentional, then you get to stay in the city of refuge for the rest of your days or until the high priest died. And probably a person like that was thinking, I hope it's a very old high priest because I don't want to be here for a long time. But they said, the Bible says, don't step out of that. If you step out of that city and the avenger catches you, he may kill you and not be accused of murder. So even the unintentional murder was punished. The second offense is found in verse 15. It's striking or hitting one's parents. The word for striking, attacking in NIV, is the same as in verse 12. And so most conclude that a violent hitting is meant, not just a pat, but a hitting that could, and perhaps even in some cases, lead to death, but in this case does not have to. We would probably say physical violence against one's parents. Even without death, God considered this a crime and demanded the death penalty. Physical violence against parents, even though it did not lead to death, whether it was against the father or the mother, was a capital offense. The third offense is explained in verse 16, and that's kidnapping. In this case, kidnapping means taking a person against their will. Kidnapping means taking a person against their will. The intent appears to include profiting from them, either by ransom or by selling them into slavery. So this command could be expanded. It's not just kidnapping, it's also slavery, enslaving people. Now, whether or not the person is sold or still in the offender's possession is immaterial. It was a capital offense. God said that person was to be executed. An alternate translation of the verse places guilt also upon the person who purchased the one kidnapped. The ESV has, "and anyone found in possession of him." And either translation could fit the text. The fourth capital offense is found in verse 17, and that's cursing one's parents. And this command is repeated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Cursing is more than just a brief, angry word. It's not like, "oh, why did you have to go and do that?" Once. It's the opposite of honor, which is one of the Ten Commandments. The words honor and curse have physical senses as well. To honor can mean in a physical way to make heavy. To curse means to make light. And these meanings carry over into the figurative usage of honor and curse. To honor is to give weight to something, to give weight to the position of your parents. And to curse is to make light of their position, to make light of something, to make light of God is part of what cursing God would mean. Cursing one's parents despises their God-given authority. Now, this command appears both in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and in Leviticus 20, between the commands focusing directly on God and those focusing on neighbors. Many suggest that this placement reveals an overlapping importance. Parents represent God's authority, and rebellion against them is rebellion against God. But healthy families are also important for a well-functioning society. So honoring one's parents is important for social well-being as well. Treating father and mother with contempt is listed in Ezekiel 22 among those things which led to the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. There's a whole long list there, but this is one of the things that God includes. And although disobedience to parents would certainly be included in contempt or disrespect, cursing seems to emphasize the attitude and the verbal abuse of parents, even if no physical rebellion occurs. Note again that this, at God's command, was a capital offense. It called for the death penalty, cursing one's parents. I hope by now you are gaining a sense for the things which God values. They are very much different than what the world values. It should not surprise us that as the world rejects God more and more, their value structure is upside down in comparison to God's. At times it looks like it's 180 degrees in the other direction. It should not surprise us either that as we look at the primary values expressed here, they are found directly in the Ten Commandments. These individual commands are commands that develop out of the Ten Commandments. First, God values his lease of life to men and women. Now, this as I mentioned already, is expressed in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. And there will be a future sermon dealing with this commandment, so I do not want to take away from that. I'm not going to go into it much more than that. Remember, however, there are ramifications. To mention just one, Jesus extended the sense of this command to include hate. If Jesus said that hating a person makes one as guilty as murder, then hating would require the death penalty. Have you ever considered hating someone so seriously as that? Second, God values His delegated authority to parents. And again, we find this in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. And this too will be a topic of another sermon. These verses in Exodus 21 express the seriousness of this commandment. Violence against parents and disrespect of parents were offenses for which God required the death penalty. Our Western culture has flipped this perspective almost 180 degrees. Parents are restricted by law as how they can correct their children, yet parents are hardly protected from abuse by their children. And this is damaging both to the children and to society as a whole. Parents, teach your children to respect you from a very young age. Do not let them think that disrespect is acceptable. Do not let them think that hitting is acceptable. Stop that. Even when they're 2 or 3, if they try to hit you, don't let them develop a pattern of hitting. Teach them by your example of how you treat your own parents. Even in your conversations about them, guard your words of what you say about your parents, because you are teaching them how to honor parents by what you say. Teach them by your example of how you treat one another. Correct them when they hit or speak to you wrongly. Fathers, do not tolerate any disrespect from your children to their mother. You stand up for her and do not let it happen. Mothers, do not tolerate any disrespect from your children to their fathers. You step in and stop that. Defend one another's honor because the authority you have is from God. You are not doing children any favor by allowing them to learn disrespect. If you do not correct them, God will. A proverb which I frequently quote, and some of you may anticipate it coming, is Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. If you love your children, you will help them avoid this divine discipline from God. You will teach them how to respect their parents. Because if they do not, God will intervene. And one day, they will be disciplined for their disrespect. Third, God values the liberty which He has given each person to live their lives. Now, we saw that God regulated indenture in an earlier sermon when Israelites, by their own actions, entered into servitude, either because of poverty, they had to sell themselves into indenture, or because they had stolen and could not pay it back, they were sold into indenture. But enslavement, forcibly taking a person, was forbidden with the threat of punishment by death. In New Testament times, we discover slavery to be a normal part of the Roman world. This was probably, in some places, there were more slaves than free people. No overthrow of slavery is taught, however, in the letters which we find in the New Testament. But Paul encourages slaves to remember that they are free men in Christ. Nevertheless, he encourages slaves to be free if they can gain their freedom. He sees this as a good thing. If you have the opportunity, yes, get out of slavery and become a free person. And he encourages free men not to become slaves because they had been bought with a price and belonged to God. That is the reason. And so we again find here that God's value is based upon what He has done, not about some inherent dignity of man, but because of God having created man, God having made man in His image, God having the authority over man's life, God being the one that leases life, gives it and takes it. For that reason, it's right to be free. Fourth, we see a continuing theme, one that will that has already started in this chapter and will continue in the following verses, that God values accountability for one's actions. There's no excuse given for the murderer. No murderer could escape punishment with the argument that the other person irritated him until he could do nothing else. Oh, they just kept on doing this, and I just got so mad I couldn't help myself. So I picked up the stone and threw it at him. I really didn't mean to kill him. Sorry, you picked up that stone. That could kill. You're a murderer and will be executed for that. There is no excuse for that action. No murderer could escape punishment by arguing he had a bad upbringing. Oh, just the environment I came up in, that's just so bad. I'm just this way because of the things around me. No murderer could escape punishment because he didn't realize that the stone he threw would kill the other person. Well, I just meant to scare them off. No, it was murder. So also, we are not excused from respecting our parents when their actions may not seem respectable. Well, how could I respect my parents? The way they act, that's not very respectable. We're not excused from respecting, honoring our parents. We're not excused by the way others may speak about their parents. And this, I'm sure, is difficult for young people in our culture. When they get around and they hear their schoolmates complaining about their parents, saying bad things about them, it's easy just to slip into that and join in with them dissing their parents. There's no excuse for it. We are accountable for our actions, not for theirs. Therefore, we need to control ourselves. We need self-control. But this is contrary to our sinful nature. Nevertheless, it's possible for the child of God who has the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. It's much too easy to accept the thinking of the world around us. And it's part of what Paul calls being conformed to this world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Even when we try to answer questions biblically, we may fail to think deeply enough. We have to grasp God's word, think about it, look at more than just the surface statements, but what God values, what He is saying behind it, who He is behind these statements, and let our minds, our thinking be renewed and think as God would think. There are debates among non-Christians about the death penalty. Some are for it, some are against it. Christians are of divided opinions as well. But most, unfortunately, do not go beyond the outward legal system which God set up for Israel. And so they are confronted with capital offenses for which they would be uncomfortable in arguing the death penalty. They say, oh, it's a murder, we should have the death penalty. Look at Exodus chapter 20, look at Exodus chapter 21, look at Deuteronomy. You say, well, okay, let's look at the other ones. How about adultery? How about spiritism? Witchcraft? How about disrespecting your parents? Are you going to argue for the death penalty on that? And they would probably back off at that point. But the bigger issues are such things as God's honor as sovereign Lord and His position as creator and giver of life. And this is why King David, after having committed adultery with Bathsheba, a capital offense, and after having murdered Uriah, a capital offense, would express to God in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? The world would focus on them. Well, certainly he sinned against Uriah. He killed him. Certainly he sinned against Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. King David correctly understood that his sins were against God. Murder is a sin because it takes away from God the honor, his sovereign control, his authority to give and take life. David had sinned against God. If we try to answer the world on their grounds, we'll miss the point. It's likely that we would miss the good news as well. And that would be a tragedy. If we look at the law as a way to manipulate society, we measure success or failure by how well society responds. If you look at the death penalty only as something that would stop people from murdering, or at least retard it, we've missed a very important principle: God's value of life. If we understand the law as expressing God's values, and as we see those values as being in God's person, then there's an absolute standard by which failure is eternally damning. It's not just how well society goes. It's, I have sinned against God. And that has eternal consequences. Yet King David could plead for mercy and forgiveness because he knew God had unfailing love and great compassion. Like King David, we need to admit that we have committed capital offenses against God. We have served other gods. Before you came to Christ, at least, and you may even be tempted to do that now. That's a capital offense in God's eyes, to worship anyone other than Him, anything other than Him. We have committed crimes in our hearts worthy of death. You may have hated. You may have committed adultery in your heart. Those are capital offenses. We have sinned against God with sins worthy of death. But Jesus suffered the death penalty on our behalf. In Israel, there is no ransom for a murderer. We heard that read in Numbers 35. There is no ransom. When the land was defiled by the blood of murder, the only way for it to be cleansed was the death of the murderer. But the death of Jesus Christ is a sufficient ransom. His blood is sufficient and acceptable to cleanse. And a person needs only to come to God and trust that what Jesus has done is fully sufficient as a payment for our offenses against God. And for those who have done this, the law becomes a reason to rejoice in God. When we understand the greatness of our offense, an offense against God as our sovereign Lord, we learn to love Him more. The one who is forgiven much loves much. And as we understand how much we are forgiven, we grow in our love for our Lord. And it's only until we understand that disrespect of our parents is something horrible in God's eyes. He required the death penalty for such extreme disrespect. Is that the way we view disrespect to our parents? When we begin to understand this is God's value and see how sinful our sin is, we can appreciate so much more the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. Our capital offenses were paid by the death of Jesus Christ. Capital offenses were not merely laws for a functioning society, for it to function well. They express deeper divine values against which we have all sinned. But thanks be to God that He has provided in Christ forgiveness for all our sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would grow in our understanding of the things that you value. And as we look at your law, to understand that this goes beyond just setting up things for Israel, but they contain an expression of the things that are important to you. Things that deal with your honor, your person, who you are. Father, I pray that as we learn this and see how sinful our sin is, that we would grow in our love for you and our appreciation of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great love in giving your Son to die on our behalf, to take the penalty for our sin, the death that we deserved, he took. I pray for anyone here who has not experienced that, who has not understood the sinfulness of their sin and the penalty which is required, that they would do that today. Move in their hearts, draw them to yourself, and grant them repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.